Psalm 53, as we go chapter by chapter through the Bible, on Wednesdays going through Psalms, on Sundays going through 1 Peter. It will be a while till we're out of the Psalms. But that's okay for us because the truth of God's Word is the truth. And so no matter where we find ourselves on any particular morning or evening, we're going to be finding ourselves in the truth of God. And that's why we study the Bible so carefully. And tonight, I hope, is no exception. Now, what's interesting here about Psalm 53 in particular is that it's almost a verbatim repeat of Psalm 14, which we've already gone through. So I'm trying to be careful to not repeat myself in how I explain it because I don't want to be redundant. And I don't think there's any need to be. This psalm is in the Bible twice with a few variations. For God's own reasons. It seems to be that it was originally written in light of a certain occasion in Israel's history and then was revisited and sort of remade, if you will, at another point in Israel's history. Probably the two situations correlated in some respect and the feelings were similar, and so David felt the need to reach back and pull out an oldie but a goodie and put a new tune to it and redistribute it for God's people. And God himself saw it fit to put both versions in the Bible. And so we're going to study each one as if it were a standalone psalm. But as I said, it has a lot of similarities to Psalm 14. One of the few differences between 14 and 53 is that they both encapsulate the ridiculousness of an individual who denies God, only Psalm 14 refers to God as Jehovah. Psalm 53 refers to God as Elohim. Those are the two Hebrew words, and they have different meanings, though it's the same God. Psalm 14 is the fool who denies the existence of Jehovah. And Jehovah, in particular, is that name of God that represents him as a covenant-keeping God, or the God who is in covenant with a specific people. Christians, those of faith. Elohim, on the other hand, though it's the same God, really encapsulates the sovereign God of the whole universe, not of just a particular people, but the entire human race. So what's interesting when you pair these two psalms together is that Psalm 14 highlights the fool who rejects the one, the God specifically of the Christians. Psalm 53 highlights the fool who rejects the other, the God, the general God, the creator God. Did you know that to deny one is to deny the other? Did you know that to deny Jesus is to deny God the Father? That they're one and the same? And that if you truly have one, you've got the other, and if you refuse one, that you refuse the other as well? 1 John 2:23 says that no one who denies the Son has the Father. 2 John 1:9 says, anyone who runs ahead and doesn't continue in the teachings of Christ doesn't have God. Whoever continues in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. You see that God is fairly popular in at least American culture, if not all over the world, and everybody thinks that we all believe in the same God, which isn't true, because when you get down to specifics, we're talking about Jesus Christ, the Son of God, born of a virgin. So if you want to know who the true God is, you have to get down to the particulars about the Son he sent into this world. And if you reject the idea of Jesus, which many people who claim to believe in God do, then they have to understand that they don't even have the right God. It is a package deal. To reject the God of Psalm 14 might look different than to reject the God of Psalm 53, but if you reject the one, you reject the other. So, just need to know that as we move forward, because in our day and age, we think that if we believe in God, we're all good, but it doesn't really matter. Lots of people believe in God. The issue today is, what do you believe about Jesus Christ? Okay? Now, let's jump into the meat of the text here. And again, this will sound familiar if you've gone through Psalm 14, either with us as a church or on your own. Verse 1 says, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt and have done abominable iniquity. There is none who does good. God looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. Every one of them is turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good." No, not one. Okay. Well, welcome to church. I hope that blesses you. This is unabashedly some of perhaps the most offensive text you're going to find in Scripture. And we're going to take a look at it tonight because apparently it's important for us to do so. If it wasn't, God wouldn't have put this part in there. God is not one who needlessly offends. He offends when it needs to be done, just so you know. And so he peels back all of the sugar coat here and gives us the medicine in full force if we're willing to swallow it. Now, I want you to notice in those first three verses the progressive decay of the man or woman who dares to reject God. You notice in verse 1 that they grow more and more corrupt in the heart. It starts in verse 1 with the heart. The fool has said in their heart, okay? But it doesn't stop at the heart. It goes then into the mind in verse 2, okay? God looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand. So now it's gone from the heart into the mind, and in verse 3, it bleeds out now into the will or the actions. Every one of them has turned aside. They have become corrupt. Nobody does good. So there is a profile of that individual who continues to reject God. Wholesale rejection of Christ. And, ladies and gentlemen, it does get worse. For the individual who spends their time year after year refusing to acknowledge the truth, refusing to repent of sins, refusing to humble themselves beneath the truth of God and operate according to it, only gets worse. That individual's life bears the marks of Christ rejection. I'm speaking in the physical realm. Okay? Spiritual realm. But even in the physical realm, it works the same way. Okay? Untreated diseases have a way of getting worse. They just do. If you're diagnosed with something, you ought to go in for treatment. If you don't, what do you expect? And why is it, though, we can agree to that in the physical realm? I mean, at the first onset of any sort of discomfort or any troubling, you know, lump, we run to the doctor. But when it comes to spiritual matters, we put it off, we put it off, we put it off, we just ignore it, we pretend it's not there, we insist it's not there, we've been told it's there, but we don't believe it, thinking that somehow it's just going to go away on its own. Physically and spiritually, ignoring the issue is never a good idea. Now, the human race, and I'm speaking in general terms, but I could almost go so far as to say that this is true of everyone, but I won't. I'll just say generally speaking. The human race seems to have a bit of a problem with these first three verses. A bit of problem with what's being said here in the Bible, which is maybe why God feels the need to repeat himself. Remember, this is the same thing he said in Psalm 14, and here he comes up again in Psalm 53, and he says the exact same thing. And maybe God is repeating himself because he knows that we are a people who try to just keep on, ignore the counsel here, ignore the warnings, and just keep doing what we know we've been warned against, thinking that there won't be any consequences. But God doesn't leave us alone, does he? Have you ever noticed that when you've been wayward You've done something and you know it was wrong, or you're not doing something that you should, your conscience gets the best of you and you feel guilty. And maybe at times past, you've found a way to kind of circumnavigate that guilt and just kind of like block it out of your mind. But in time, God brings it up again. And the thing that stung you a few years ago is now stinging you again. We call that going around the mountain. You can't get yourself out of that rut. And every time you ignore it, God just, it's hands off and he lets you go a little further, gives you a little more leash, only to jerk you up short again. And every time you ignore it, you have to understand something. You're only creating deeper ruts for yourself that will make it very difficult for you to ever get out of if you choose to do so. So when God comes warning us, it would be wise to heed the warnings. That's why the Bible here is using the term fool. Because this individual plugs his ears or her ears to the warnings that God gives. Well, as I said, I believe that this passage is particularly disturbing or offensive to the majority of the human race. But whether we agree with what's being said here or not, there are five things in these first three verses that are undeniable, and I'll give them to you in order. One, what's being said here in the first three verses isn't being presented to us as somebody's opinion, but as fact. No one's good, no, not one. There is not one that does good. They are altogether turned aside and become corrupt. These are definitive statements. Let's at least acknowledge that, okay? Second thing, the conclusions that are being reached here aren't based on hearsay. They're based on observation. These are the conclusions that are being reached by somebody who's been watching these fools. Not by data that's been being gleaned from here and there. Third undeniable fact is that what's being said in these first three verses isn't man's opinion of man. This is God's opinion of man. A little frightening there. Right? Because you know what? I can fool you into believing I'm a good person. We can trick each other, right? We all wear a mask. Was it Shakespeare that said all the world is a stage? Right? But you can't fool God. And this is God's opinion. Okay, the fourth thing, it's undeniable that what's being said here is coming straight out of the Bible, isn't it? I mean, this is the Bible. No matter what translation you pick up, it's going to say something very similar. And not only is this coming out of the Bible, it's in the Bible three times over. Okay, Psalm 14 and Psalm 53. And then the Apostle Paul picks this up in Romans chapter 3. And he quotes it verbatim. So you got it. The Holy Spirit saw it fit to make sure that these words we just read, the ones that are so offensive, so embarrassing, so irritating, made it into the Bible three times over. And I'll tell you why. If something is worth repeating, it's because it's important. And this warning is of utmost importance because there is no salvation available to a person unless they accept this frightening diagnosis of who God sees that they are. Unless we embrace the truth of what God just told us here, that we are thoroughly corrupt, that truth be told, we're not seeking God. Truth be told, we've turned aside just like everybody else. Truth be told, we're no better than anybody else. God surveys the entire human race, and his conclusion is that there isn't a single one who does good. That puts us all in the same boat. I can use strong language here and say that we must conclude then that we're damned. That apart from some help offered by the one who made the diagnosis, we will die. And I'm not talking physically only here. I'm talking spiritually, eternally. The fifth undeniable fact concerning the first three verses is that anyone who refuses to believe what was just said only proves it to be true. Do you understand what I mean by that? When God tells us the truth, if there's any trace of health in us at all, we will accept what He's said, even if we don't want to, even if we don't like it. But if we're so evil that when God tries to warn us in order to save us, we reject it, and we basically flip Him the middle finger and walk away going, well, you don't know, I don't even believe you exist then. That only proves we're the fool He said we were. And these are five undeniable realities concerning the first three verses, guys. Now, you don't have to believe what was just said, but it doesn't change the facts. Well, some people might be offended that God would dare call anybody a fool, but He does. He doesn't get but two words into this psalm, and He's already calling some people fools. And He's outing them for who they really are on the inside. He says the fool. Now, the Hebrew word for fool in this verse carries with it the idea of a malicious refusal to acknowledge the truth. So this isn't just somebody who's ignorant. This is somebody who knows the truth and deliberately refuses to embrace it. So true fools in this sense know the truth. They know the truth. They just refuse to accept it. So the issue isn't ignorance, the issue is arrogance. And here comes God saying, I see a major problem. And the fool goes, I don't see a problem. I don't believe that you have the authority to diagnose my problems. I don't think that you have the expertise. I don't believe that you have the wisdom. I don't believe that you have the right, God. And so I refuse to believe in you. You know, there's a lot of people that do this. They would hear a warning that comes straight from Scripture. They would hear God say three times over in the Bible that there is no one good, no one good, and yet fools profess that they are good. I'm a good person. I hear this all the time. And it wouldn't be so bad if it was coming from the world, but it's coming from the church. The church is full of people who think they're good people. They should read the Bible. You have no intrinsic good about you. You were born in sin. We inherited a corrupt, and by corrupt, the word actually means filthy, like curdled milk. That's what the word corrupt means. Rancid. That's the nature we inherited. And it wasn't something that kind of you got along the way, like the first time you sinned, you kind of like made a bad choice. You made the bad choice because from the moment the sperm met the egg, you were corrupt. You were never not curdled milk. And yet we have the boldness to insist that we're good. We're good people. We just made bad choices. No, you're evil. And your choices match that. I can only imagine an individual who's very physically fit. Maybe they're a triathlete or something, you know. I used to like all that long distance endurance racing kind of stuff. And Ironman always intrigued me, you know. That's the one where you swim like 3 miles or something, and then you bike for 115, I think, and then you run a full marathon after that. Yeah. I mean, those guys are crazy. But I can imagine a triathlete going to the doctor and being diagnosed with like stage 4 brain cancer. And saying to the doctor, no, I'm healthy. I'm healthy. I don't believe I'm dying. I'm healthy. I ran a triathlon last month and I have another one scheduled for this fall. And so I'm healthy. I can run. I'm healthy. And the doctor's left going, no, you're not. See, Christians, we may be healthy in one area or another, but apart from Christ, there is no value to your spiritual life whatsoever. Because what good is it if you can run 100 miles if you're dead by morning? And the arrogance of the man who insists that he's healthy when the doctor has just told him definitively you have terminal cancer. I mean, the futility of taking vitamins thinking that, you know, you can kind of cheat the system. But isn't that what we do? That's what religion is built on. You know, come and get baptized and take communion and it's all good. You'll be safe. No, you won't. You're corrupt. You need to be regenerated. You can eat all the crackers and drink all the grape juice that you want. And you can be baptized as many times as you please, and it will never undo the corrupt nature you inherited from our father Adam. Never. You can go to church all your life. You can give all your money to charity. But if you don't have Christ, it's all for naught. All of it is for naught. You will lose all reward and then your soul. Because the diagnosis that God has placed upon mankind is severe. Notice that the fool has spoken. Right? The fool has said in his heart, blah, blah, blah. Fools tend to express themselves in many ways. It's not hard to find examples of that on television or in the media or in the political realm or down the street or in the church or perhaps in your own home. But the way they speak in particular is a dead giveaway to what is going on the inside. Jesus told us that the words we speak are an expression of the inward heart. Right? He says, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. And a fool, just like one who's wise, is going to be known for his words. Proverbs 12:23 says, fools broadcast their foolishness. That's just because they don't see that they're fools. And they don't believe that what they're saying is foolish. I mean, the fool who says, there is no God, doesn't see how stupid that sounds. And yes, I just used the word stupid because that's what that is. To believe that there is no God is absolute folly. But regardless, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. Well, that's convenient, isn't it? Because no God means no rules, no restraint. No God means no punishment, no accountability. And that's what we all want, isn't it? And I guess there's really two ways to escape judgment. One, for the wise individual, is to humble themselves before the Lord and accept the forgiveness that's found in Christ. And the other option is available to the fool, and that's just to deny that God exists at all. One of those options will work, and the other one will not. It'll backfire almost severely. But fools don't care. It's the nature of a fool. Believing that there's no God means you get to pursue sin as far as you want to. All that a person needs is permission. And that person will gladly commit any evil imaginable. It's just my opinion, but I believe that world history almost proves that to be the case. If you look at the number of abortions that have been performed since Roe versus Wade, you'd see that there's something to that statement. If you look at how many Jews were murdered after Hitler rose to power and decided that it was okay to annihilate them, I think it begins to paint a picture for us of the truth that all man needs is permission. And the problem with mankind is that if they can't get permission from God, then they will erase God from their memory best they can and give permission to themselves. If God doesn't satisfy me, then I'll become my own God. And I'll decide what I can and can't do. And honestly, that's what gets us into trouble, isn't it? It's what gets me into trouble, is self-permissiveness. When I override the Word of God, the truth that I know, and I decide that I'm going to give myself permission to do something that I know is wrong or to not do something that I know is correct. That's where we get ourselves into trouble. When we start to believe in our own heart that there is no God, and permission must be granted or denied by myself. Well, once a person goes down that road, there is nothing stopping them anymore from doing what the Bible calls here abominable iniquity, which sounds like really bad stuff. I mean, abominable iniquity. Like, there's sin, and then there's abominable iniquity. I mean, this sounds like the worst of deeds committed by the worst of men and women. And I mean, if you read, the news online, if you watch the 10 o'clock, you start to see what we're capable of when we go down that road. Abominable iniquity. And I'll tell you, there are certain websites, news feeds that I stay away from now because they just seem to dig up the worst. And I don't know what the point is of reading it anymore. Okay, some crazy guy just left his baby to die in Montana and luckily they found it. Gal, like, what is up? You know, a mother was high on methamphetamines and drowned her three babies. Like, why do we gotta, what's the point of, I mean, I know we're corrupt, but when this makes the news every hour, another mass shooting, those headlines are boring now. I just breeze right through them. I mean, I remember when Columbine happened, we were like, holy cow. And now, I don't even know what the last one was because they come and go so quick and they're just, it's all the same. Right? It's like watching the same movie for the 1,000th time. It's just not as exciting anymore. What kind of a world do we live in that kind of stuff doesn't even stir your emotions anymore? Abominable iniquity. And you know where it all started? With individuals and with societies like ours? Denial of God. It started by insisting that there was no God. There's no accountability. There's no rules. There's no judgment. We can do what we want as long as it's within the law. And when a society is corrupt, the laws begin to reflect that. And so here goes America. Down the drain. And I'm not picking on America. That's happening worldwide. Was it the president of the Philippines this week said that he would resign from his position if anybody could prove to him that God was real? The God he refuses to believe and thinks that he's a fool. One day he will realize that. As will all of those who are foolish enough to refuse to acknowledge that God is God and that Jesus is Lord. It says in verse 2 that God looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there's any who understand, who seek God. God looks down from heaven because we're separated from him, right? He's in heaven, we're not, we're down here. And the reason there's a separation is because of our sin. It has nothing to do with God. We're at fault here. Our sin separated us from God. And that wasn't always the case. I mean, if you read the first, like, page and a half of the Bible before it went bad. Yeah, the first page and a half is actually a pretty good read. The first page and a half, when everything was still perfect and good, God walked with man on this earth. So it wasn't always the case that we were separated, and it won't always be the case that we will be separated. But until sin is removed, there is a separation, and God looks down. But guys, He does look. He does look down. He does still care. You know, when Adam and Eve ate the apple and all hell broke loose, God could have just erased His name from the contract if He wanted to. He could have just turned His back forever on this human race. He could have uncreated everything as easily as He created it, and He could have started all over. But instead, He decided to put up with this, to tolerate what we had done, and to fix it. And He will. And He has begun already. 2,000 years ago through Christ. And without Christ, it will not be fixed. God does look down on us, and He does care. But as He looks down, He's greatly concerned at what He sees. Because what God sees when He looks down at man is an entire species who thinks that they can save themselves when they can't. Do you know, just last night, me and Sarah were watching TV, and there's that show about dancing on there. Jennifer Lawrence is one of the judges. She said last night, you want to know what she said last night? I heard her say she realized she has to save herself. No, you don't, Jen. No, you can't, Jennifer. You need to be saved. More disturbing than what she said was the reaction that she got when she said it. Of course, everybody thought she was just great for saying that. But if you're keeping your finger on the pulse of what's happening in spiritual America, it's that. Humanism. You can be your own savior. You can achieve your dreams. No one can tell you no. You can rise to the top. I just want everybody to know. No, that's not true. You know what I want everybody to know? You can't. And even if you could eke out a living for yourself by which you're able to achieve your dreams in this life and fulfill your silly bucket list, without Christ, you still go to hell. So what does it matter if you, you know, jumped out of an airplane and visited Paris before you died? I'm just waiting for that individual who has enough of a spine to get up on one of those television shows and, when they're given the spotlight, say something like what we read in the first three verses. Because the things that people say on TV are so predictable. I just want everybody to know that you can, you know, it's like blah, blah, blah. What if somebody got up there, you know, they just won the $1 million prize and they're like, I want everybody to know that nobody's good, you're all corrupt, you know, like, oh, I can only imagine what the host would do, you know, like, cut to commercial, right? We are intolerant of the truth, absolutely intolerant of the truth. We will not have it. We will not have it. And collectively, what God sees of the human race is what we should be seeing also. I hope that our eyes are open to that this is happening. If they're not, then you may wonder whether or not you're part of that tidal wave. He's looking down to see if any would seek Him. And the implication is that He finds none that have. In fact, in verse 3, it says that every one of them has turned aside. So nobody's seeking God. You know, I hear this all the time that people are seekers. You know, like, well, are you a Christian? Or what do you go to church? Or, well, I'm a seeker. I'm seeking, you know. No, you're not. Do you know that the truth is no one is? No one's seeking God? Those of you in this room who would say, well, I'm a Christian. Yeah, you're not a Christian because you went and found the truth. Because you decided you would seek it out, and then you did the research and you decided, you concluded that you would accept Christ. You never sought Him. Those that are saved are only saved because He sought you. Nobody seeks Christ. Say it again.
Nobody Yeah. Amen.
There you go. No, nobody seeks Christ. Jesus said, I have come to seek and save that which is lost. He goes, why? Why is that possible? Because nobody's seeking him. I mean, how long did Jesus wait between the creation of the world and the fall of man into sin and his arrival before God finally unleashed him and said, go get him, Jesus, go get him, go save him, go find him? And Jesus came into our world to find us because we wouldn't seek him. Billy Sunday, famous man of God of yesteryear, once said, sinners can't find God for the same reason criminals can't find cops. They aren't looking for him. Right? Quite the opposite, they're running from them. Jesus said, any of you who actually seeks will find. If you would actually seek. But no one does, therefore no one finds, therefore I have come that you may know eternal life. If it wasn't for Jesus showing up, we never would have been found. We never would have been saved. No one seeks God, but praise God, he seeks us. In verse 4, David says, have the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread and don't call upon God? David's writing this, you have to understand, but it's inspired of the Holy Spirit. So these are the words of God and the sentiments of God being expressed through a human pen. And what we have in verse 4 seems to be in God expressing astonishment here at how anybody could make a lifestyle out of continual sin and fail to see the fruit that it's producing. Living in continual sin and not being able to put two and two together, that my life is falling apart because of my rejection of God. That shocks God. Have these people no knowledge? I mean, this is absurd. Their lives are falling apart, and yet they still will not call upon God. Do they have no sense? Have they no knowledge? Precisely, they have none. That is the problem. And it's not because they haven't been presented with it. They have, and they've rejected it. Therefore, they continue down that self-destructive path, and they refuse to put the two and two together and believe that it has anything to do with the other thing. No, I can keep on living like this. I don't believe in God. I don't believe in God. Blah, 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 blah. Nah, nah, nah. I can't hear the truth. I can't hear the truth. Hosea 4:6 says, because you have rejected knowledge, I reject you. And since you have forgotten the law of God, I also will forget your children. See, the repercussions for denying God and rejecting the truth of Christ extends further than even your own life. This bleeds over into the lives of those you love. If you have children, it may just be bleeding over into the lives of those you love the most. Denial of Jesus Christ isn't static. It grows. It truly is like a disease, and it's a contagious one. He says, they eat up my people as they eat bread. I just want to think about this for a little bit as I was considering that phraseology. They eat my people up as bread. I'm thinking, okay, what does that mean? How, you know, eating somebody up as you eat bread. Well, let me ask you a question. How do you treat bread? Well, think about it. Be honest. Well, yeah, ouch. Ooh, what? You do that to your bread? I mean, if you think it through, almost universally, human beings treat bread poorly. Right? I mean, we destroy it. Oh yeah, by chewing it. And then we literally suck everything good we possibly can from it as it passes through the digestive system. And then we dispose of the rest when we're done with it. And I won't illustrate that any further than I need to. But that's how we treat bread. And that's fine because it's bread and it doesn't have a soul, right? But when you start doing that to people and treating people in the same way, where you suck every good thing you can from them in a self-centered manner and then dispose of them when you're through, which leads only to their destruction rather than their edification, then you are who the Bible is talking about here. And if I can be honest here, and if we can be honest with ourselves, apart from Christ, that's what we were doing in the relationships we had, right? Think about some of the prior romantic relationships you've had in your life before you knew Jesus and had him at the center of your relationships. You used them. You hurt them. You destroyed them. Do you know that their psyche is probably scarred because of some of the things that have taken place in those former relationships when Christ wasn't part of the dynamic? And might I say this? If Christ isn't central to the relationships that you have right now, you're still eating people up as bread, using them and destroying them and disposing of them. Now here in particular, God is singling out those who do that to his own people, to other Christians, men and women of faith. And he doesn't seem to be too pleased about that. And we do know from elsewhere in Scripture that God seems to pay particularly hot attention to those who mistreat his children, as would I as a father. I don't appreciate bullying in school any more than anybody else does, but when my child is the recipient, I suddenly become a little bit more heated. Right? Wouldn't you? Like, that's normal. That should be expected, correct? Why would we think anything less of God? You mess with his kids, you're messing with dad. And that dad has the means by which he could punish you in unfathomable ways. You can read about hell, but it doesn't even scratch the surface. Our minds can't fathom the torture that awaits those who mistreat Christians. Listen to what he says in verse 5. Speaking of such individuals, he says, "There they are in great fear where no fear was. For God has scattered the bones of him who encamps against you, Christians. You have put them to shame because God has despised them." That strong terminology being used by God to describe his feelings toward those who reject him and abuse his people. Now, concerning those who reject him, at the top of that verse it says, they are in great fear where no fear was. They used to not be afraid of God, but suddenly something's going to happen where now they are. These fools that all their life plug their ears to the truth and insisted in their heart and with their mouth that there is no God so that they could continue living in the sin that they love, lived their entire life fearlessly and brazen in their rejection of God, but not anymore. Now they're in great fear where there used to not be any. There will come a day, mark my words, when rejecting God is no longer as easy or as comfortable or as rewarding as it is right now. And yes, rejecting Christ today in 2018 is easy and comfortable and rewarding. Oh, you will be handsomely rewarded if you reject Christ. You can live a comfortable life. It's the easiest thing to do in a Christ-rejecting culture. And God will and does and is allowing people to enjoy the short lives that they have Well, they go on mocking him and belittling him and rejecting him. But again, you mark my words, those days will come to an end, and he will no longer permit that. For the time being, we call it mercy. God is being merciful. Another word would be long-suffering. He's patient. He's putting up with it. He's allowing himself to endure that rejection. And that mercy that he demonstrates toward those who abuse him is meant to inspire them to repentance. It should instill in them a sense of remorse that God has been so good to them. We read in Romans chapter 2, verse 4, it says, "Do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness and his forbearance and patience, not realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance?" That's the effect God's mercy is meant to have on a sinner. But what could possibly be done for somebody in whom it has the opposite effect? Because in many it has the opposite effect. They mock God. They live in sin. God does nothing. And it only emboldens them to dig their heels in deeper and to mock him with greater strength. We need to be certain of what Scripture says concerning God and concerning us and God's opinion of us. We need to be certain of what the Bible says about how God will judge and on what conditions he will pardon. Because wrong thinking about God and his methods isn't as benign as some would like to think. It's severe to think wrongly about these things. You get it wrong, you will be sorry that you didn't pay closer attention to the Bible you have in your lap right now. The Bible says clearly that we will be without excuse. And by His grace, He has given you the opportunity to live in a country that still allows you to have a Bible and go to church and learn about Jesus and worship God and all those wonderful things. And to take it lightly is one of the greatest dangers that faces American Christians. Do you agree with that? I mean, to us, well, it's just church. I could skip it. Well, it's just worship. I don't have to sing. You owe God your life! Sing to Him with your voice! Worship Him with your life! There's nothing more serious than this. And I have to wonder if America would rank pretty high on the charts as far as those who can become flippant about the things of God. Because we grew up with it. You know, we're inoculated to it. It's just what, you know, some of us, we've had just enough of Jesus in our life to never really catch it. Church is just something we do. David says, oh, in verse 6, oh, you can hear just the groaning in his soul, as he sees with the eyes of God the desperate state of mankind around him, even in his own people. Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion. When God brings back the captivity of his people, let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. And this is the concluding statement of what has been a heavy 6 verses, as it should be. Well, guess what, David? Salvation would eventually come out of Zion.
Amen.
But hold on, David. Before salvation can come, the diagnosis has to be given. See, David and his people need to be told that they're not good, that they are corrupt, before the Christ would ever come out of Zion. Before salvation was even possible, before it was even made available, these people needed to embrace the fact that God saw in them a terminal disease called sin. And until they embraced wholeheartedly that diagnosis, then, ladies and gentlemen, there was no cure. And the same is true in 2018. It doesn't matter if you live in Israel or in Duluth. You are corrupt. You are desperately wicked. Your heart is full of evil. If you've never come to grips with that, then what does Jesus have to save you from? A few petty mistakes? Spare me. How ridiculous is Jesus that he would die on a cross in the manner that he did to save you from a white lie? A few bad decisions? No. The graphic depiction of Christ on the cross reflects your depravity. And it was graphic. Because so are you. And until we come to grips with that, then I don't know that there's any salvation for us. And you think, yes, but my human depravity isn't that bad. Like, I do watch the news and there's people out there that are way worse than me. Your human depravity doesn't need to be that bad. It doesn't need to be that bad at all. Listen, you may naively be unaware of ever having committed a single sin in your life, but let me burst your bubble and tell you that you have, and even if you disagree with me, the fact is you have a corrupt soul. So even if it was true that you never really committed any intentional sin, you still have a sinful nature, and that needs to be dealt with. And if you don't have a sinful nature, then why isn't God walking by your side? There is a separation there. And it's on account of your sin. And we need to be reconciled to God. We need to be healed. We need to be cured. And the cure can't be given unless the diagnosis is accepted. Again, it's the triathlete believing that he's okay, because he can run and swim and ride a bicycle farther than most anybody. And yet the doctor is saying, you're going to die. You're going to die, and it's coming fast, and it's going to be ugly, and it's going to be painful, and you will not recover unless we treat this immediately and aggressively. And that kind of spiritual treatment can only be found in Christ. You don't need to be a bad person. You just need to be a person, and you're bad enough. You already qualify. Warren Wiersbe says, human depravity doesn't mean that all persons are as wicked as they could be, or that all are equally bad, or that no man or woman can do anything good. It simply means that all have a fallen nature they cannot change. And that, apart from the grace of God, none can be saved from eternal judgment. And that's where we fall today. So maybe you're a bad person. You need Christ. Maybe you're a good person. You need Christ just as much as the bad guy. And this is what the human race needs more than anything. No one's good. No, not one. In order to be saved from that, the human race needs a fresh diagnosis of its true spiritual condition. We need to be reminded of this. I think that's why God put it in the Bible three times. Twice in the Old Testament, once in the New Testament. He doesn't want us to forget this. Because some of us, even in this room, perhaps we think we're okay when we're not. Because we think we're okay, we don't feel the need to drink the medicine. We don't drink the whole bottle of it. We take a sip every once in a while. We dip our finger in there and lick it just to make ourselves feel better. But you have not received the full dose of Christ. You dabble in church, and you know you've done a few good things for people, and you know you figure that if God weighs your good and the bad on the scales, that your good is going to be heavier than the bad, and so you're a shoo-in for sure, because you know you went to a youth group when you were a kid and you got baptized 18 times and you know you gave some money to somebody once. That's quite a gamble. In Mark chapter 2, Jesus said, healthy people don't need a doctor, do they? Sick people do. Let me paraphrase that. You think you're healthy? You don't need me then. And I wish that some Christians would just have the bravery to stand up and say that out loud. I have no need for Jesus. I go to church, so I'm good. I don't need Jesus Christ. I don't need him at all. I can do this on my own. I pray. I fast. I take communion. I give. I'm a good person. I never murdered anybody. Just stand up and say it. Because some Christians have already said as much in their heart. I don't need no God. Healthy people don't need a doctor. Sick people do. And Jesus says, I have come to call not those who think that they're righteous, but those who know that they are sinners. There is perhaps nothing more important for human beings than that they see their sin. Those that attend this church regularly know that I speak on this often. For some of you, I'm just a talking head. That's a concern. And some of you, this may be the first time you've ever heard me speak, and you're going, yeah, I don't know if I'll come back. It's okay. If this is all you ever hear, then I'm glad that at least you did, because truth like this is becoming harder and harder to find. And God loves you enough to tell you the truth. Because that's where salvation starts. We are thoroughly corrupt. Capable of any abominable iniquity. If we were only given permission. That is the sad reality of the human condition. But until we see the human condition as black and as dark as it is, we will never see Jesus as bright and glorious. As he's supposed to be. We're sinful and we're wicked, and he loves us still. If you're shocked by anything this evening, don't be shocked that God called you evil. Be shocked that he loves you still. Father, we want to let the truth of what we've learned this evening find its place in our heart. And then once it does, will you please allow it to take root so that we don't quickly pull it up and throw it away? We need to remember this. We need to remember that if it wasn't for you and the effort that you have put forth to seek us, the separation that we suffer from between us and God would last forever. But because of Christ and his sacrifice, you've made a way by which we will one day again enjoy fellowship with God, and we will dwell with him like Adam did on page 1.5. Oh, how we look forward to that day, because those of us who walk by faith and struggle against sin are getting tired, and sin is so pervasive and we can't get away from it and it's wearying. But to know, Lord, that there is salvation for us is the very thing that gives us hope. And we continue on because we know that one day sin will be gone forever. We know that one day we will enjoy your presence. We know that you will put an end to our suffering. We know that you have great things in store for us, Lord. May our understanding of that be reflected in the way that we live now. May we be people of faith. In spite of our corruption, Lord, let your goodness come through each of us, that we might glorify you as we ought to do, as people who are made in your image.